The Bible reading today is taken from Mark chapter 8, from verse 22. If you'd like to follow in your Bibles or on your app, that's Mark 8. They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home, saying, "Don't even go into the village." Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him.
Thanks, Yvette, for prayers. Great to see you here this afternoon, and great to be worshiping together. Heartfelt worship, I sense, at the moment, so it's great stuff. If you're visiting with us, a special welcome along. My name's Brendan. I'm one of the pastors here, and love to get to meet you afterwards. But if you are visiting with us, we're actually tracking through this series at the moment from Mark's Gospel, and it's all to do with our theme of discipleship, up, in, and out. And today we actually come to what has to be one of the strangest stories in the New Testament, and really up there still if we include the whole Bible. There's quite a few interesting stories, isn't there, throughout the Bible, but this one is really one of those strange stories. Which is probably why I've been allocated to preach on it. Good stuff. But it's been good. So strange, actually, that Matthew and Luke, who actually copy a lot of Mark's gospel because he wrote his first across, they actually leave this story out. And there's some thinking around why they did that. I mean, this, it's only five verses long, that first bit of tonight's story, but they couldn't find room for it in their gospels. Some say that this story isn't seen elsewhere because maybe Matthew and Luke were trying to protect Jesus' image, like they did sometimes with some of the more embarrassing stories about the disciples. But it's not one of Jesus' best moments, is it? Especially considering some of the other incredible miracles and stories that surround it throughout Mark's gospel. See, it's not very often that Jesus agrees to heal someone and goes out of his way to take him out of the village and then prays for this blind man, and effectively it doesn't work. So he offers and then he prays a second time. And then stranger still, after the man's actually healed, he says, "Well, don't go back into the village to share about this. Let's just keep this between ourselves, won't we?" And I mean, it makes you ask the question, was Jesus just having a bad healing day? And, you know, and he sort of bounced back next time he got to give it a go. Well, what we're actually going to see today is that Mark seems to have a really good reason for including this story in his gospel. But before we jump into that and discover that together, let me just pray that God will speak to us through this passage this afternoon. Let's pray. God, we do want to thank you for Scripture. And we do believe that it's all God-inspired and provided that we might know you and have a clear direction and purpose for our lives. And as we come to today's story, I just pray that you would use it to speak to us and to counsel us and to comfort us, to bring healing to us, Lord, to transform us and to grow us to be more like your Son, Jesus. This is my prayer for us today. In his name, amen. So I actually want to acknowledge Tim McBride from Morling College, who's done some really helpful work around this passage. And he suggests that why Mark has included this story of the healing of the blind man, to understand why, we actually first need to sort of step back and look at where this slightly strange story is placed within the Bible, and that will actually start to shed some light on it, or where it's placed within Mark's gospel. Because if you're someone that likes form and structure, you'll actually recognize that this story is smack bang right in the middle of Mark's gospel. And even more significantly, it's right in the middle of a section from chapters 6 through to chapter 11 where it's very much focused on, repeatedly, on Jesus beginning to reveal who he is and what he has come to do and what he plans to do as part of bringing his kingdom on earth and how he plans to do it. And what we observe again and again throughout these five chapters as Jesus starts to reveal that is the disciples are very much blind to what Jesus is on about. But then very slowly, as we work through these five chapters, I'm not doing the whole five chapters tonight, just ease up, but very slowly we start to see this veil and this blindness lifted from their eyes as they come to understand Jesus fully. So the thinking is that Mark includes this strange story in his gospel because it's part of an overall message that he's communicating about the disciples' journey to faith in Jesus. And we're going to see that this afternoon. So this story actually provides for us a metaphor for their imperfect understanding of Jesus as the Messiah. Now, at the same time, I have no doubt that this miracle actually happened. Like all the miracles. Tim Keller asks, why else would Mark include this miracle except that it actually happened? And he adds that if a gospel writer was trying to make up stories to include in their gospels, well, they certainly wouldn't use this one. It looks like Jesus has a bad healing day, like I mentioned. Except that the message of this story is very clearly directed at and about the disciples who are spiritually blind at this point in their discipleship. So we need to look very quickly back and we need to then look very briefly forward to understand a broader context to what's going on here. And if we look back, those that were here last week, you'll remember we looked at a great passage from chapter 6 where we witness this amazing miracle where Jesus involves the disciples in feeding 5,000 men, plus who knows how many women and children. And after starting out with just 5 loaves and 2 fishes, it was actually the disciples who went around with the baskets to pick up, 12 baskets full of leftover bread and fish. The food wasn't just left there for the birds to come and pick at or for people to take home as leftovers. The disciples actually collected these things up. And it was almost like they had proof right in front of their eyes that Jesus has authority over this world. 5,000 plus people fed from just a handful of food. Surely this would have them believe that this was the Son of God. But then in the very next story, what happens as they leave that place, the disciples jump in a boat, they start rowing across the lake. And as usual, the wind starts to get up and they start struggling on the oars. So what does Jesus do? He walks on the water. It's another miracle. And as we read from Mark 6:49, when they saw him walking on the lake, they thought he was a ghost, as you would. They cried out because they all saw him and they were terrified. And immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take courage, it is I, and don't be afraid." And then we read, he climbed into the boat with them and the wind died down. And then this is what it says then. They were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves. And their hearts were hardened. You see what's happening here? Despite having seen what Jesus had done, they still had no idea. They didn't understand its significance, or they did, and they so quickly just forgot about it. So Mark uses this strange story of the healing of the blind man here, almost like a hinge connecting this whole section to demonstrate that the disciples are very much spiritually blind to what's going on. And they're blind to one thing in particular. They're blind to who Jesus is. Now, thankfully, we've got the advantage of hindsight, haven't we? We can actually read back in Mark chapter 1, and Mark states right up front that this Jesus, this guy, is the Son of God. This is who he is. We've got that hindsight, and we can read Mark's gospel as a whole much more than the disciples can. So this kind of spiritual blindness, this could never happen to us, could it? We could actually never be so fickle to be involved in a miracle like they were with the loaves and fishes, and then immediately forget and get freaked out about Jesus performing another miracle. We would never allow our hearts to be hardened like the disciples did. We would never forget, would we, who Jesus is? I'm asking lots of rhetorical questions here, because the question is, would we? At our recent pastoral team retreat, some of you would have seen photos of the retreat on Facebook and just think we go away surfing and swimming and catching fish and having barbecues. There's a little bit of that, early in the morning and late at night. But we did some great sessions through the day and had a great time bonding as a team. And one of the sessions we did on the Monday, I think, was this one. It was a session about words to live by, and it was just based on this idea from Craig Rochelle, who's the pastor at Life Church, who says, our lives move in the direction of our strongest thoughts. And it's based on this idea that we have this inner dialogue, and it talks a lot about this in the scriptures. We can't go into this tonight, but this inner dialogue going on where we can choose between negative and sinful thoughts or actual positive and God-honoring thoughts. And really, if this is true, if these thoughts actually influence the direction of our lives, then really what we want to do is make sure most of our thoughts are positive, don't we? So our lives move in a positive direction. But as we had time together to consider this and words to live by, we were asked to think about what negative thoughts are actually dominating our thinking. And it was surprisingly easy for me to work out what the three or four go-tos are for me. And then we had time in response to that. We were asked to write those things down. We had time in response to that to look through a whole bunch of scriptures and verses and truths which we could put up against those negative thought patterns. Now, and come up with actually what we could call some words to live by. So the idea with this exercise is when you wake up or when you're going through your day and you start to think negatively, actually you pull out your words to live by and you actually combat those negative thoughts with scripture and with truth and with positivity. Now, I think each of us are still working through this exercise because it was quite an in-depth exercise, but it was a stark reminder for me as we did that exercise on Monday that I can be so blinded sometimes by negative or unhelpful thoughts. I can actually be blinded by these things that come in and become what I'm viewing and what I'm seeing, to the point where they shield me from who Jesus is. Those things can actually harden my heart to spiritual realities that I know so well most of the time. And I can be so blinded sometimes to forget who it is I'm following and who it is I belong to as a disciple of Jesus. Now, I imagine I'm not the only one that can end up in that place. So Mark provides a reminder here that even after we've heard the call to follow and even after we've seen who Jesus is, that actually we can so quickly forget or turn our eyes to other things. And I've just picked on negative thoughts. We haven't looked at consumerism. We haven't looked at relationships. We haven't looked at lust. We haven't looked at all of these other things that can actually cause us to be spiritually blind. So we just need to constantly be reminded, don't we, of who Jesus is. Which is why in the New Testament there's so many encouragements about this. There's so many encouragements to keep meeting together as the body of Christ. There's so many encouragements to keep encouraging one another and spurring one another on in the faith. To ensure that we regularly eat and drink and remember who Jesus is and what he did for us. and to fix our eyes on him, on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. You see, this is really important because as we come to understand who Jesus is as the Son of God and as we invite him to be our Lord, I believe our spiritual blindness begins to be healed. And as that happens, we actually discover who Jesus is, but in that process, we also discover a proper view of who we are as his disciples. So firstly, this story is about the disciples being healed of their blindness to who Jesus is. Now, I want to keep moving, assuming that you're here. If you're here today, it's because you've actually had your eyes opened to a degree to who Jesus is, and that's fantastic. That, like Peter, you actually get it when Jesus puts the disciples to a test, and he asks them, "So, guys, you know, you've been on the road with me for a while now. So, who do you actually say I am?" And Peter, he actually rises to the top of the class, or maybe he was. You know, he was appointed the spokesperson, you know, when they have those group exercises and it's like, well, who's going to be our spokesperson? Well, Peter, you're it again today, mate. So Jesus says, well, Peter, who do you say I am? And he says, well, you are the Messiah. And right at that point, it looks like Peter's finally arrived, doesn't it? It looks like his spiritual blindness has been healed. But in the very next passage, he's only just taken a breath. And Jesus begins unpacking for the disciples the way of the cross and what kind of Messiah he intends to be. And what does Peter do straight away? He comes out and starts challenging Jesus about this. He rebukes Jesus for all this silly talk about self-denial and laying down one's life and for the sake of the gospel. You see, Peter and the other disciples had begun to work out who Jesus was, but they were still terribly blind to what Jesus was about. And what I mean by that was what he had come to accomplish, what kind of king he intended to be, and what kind of kingdom he intended to establish and to operate. You see, they really had no idea, did they, at that stage, what discipleship would involve. They thought it was going to be a promotion, you know, to greatness. It was going to be this status or this significance, or it was going to mean being part of the inner circle. And they thought that being following Jesus meant that they could actually be with someone who would finally rule with authority and crush all of their enemies. This is what they were thinking about this Messiah. And all this actually helps us to understand this strange story in the first part of tonight's passage, this partial healing of sight, if it's being used as a metaphor for the spiritual blindness of the disciples. See, Mark is telling us that just like the blind man, the disciples now had sight, but actually they were still not seeing clearly. So for the next three chapters, Jesus starts to help them do that. From the last part of chapter 8, but especially chapters 9, 10, and 11, Mark records revelation after revelation as Jesus seeks to bring clarity to the disciples, not just about who he is, but also about what he's come to do and how he plans to do it. And the truth is, they don't really like what he begins to reveal to them. For the disciples, things start to really spiral downwards at that point as Jesus keeps talking about this costly discipleship and this self-denial stuff and this losing our lives, at which point the disciples keep shaking their heads and thinking, what is this crazy talk? We need to set this guy right. But Jesus just keeps at it. I'm going to show you a few of these verses. Chapter 9, he actually starts to introduce what's going to happen to him, that I'm going to be killed, and after 3 days I would rise. And we read there that they just did not understand this at all. In chapter 9 also, they're arguing about who was the greatest among them, and Jesus says, come on guys, whoever wants to be the first among you actually needs to put themselves last. Chapter 10, more of the same. Once again, He tells for them what's about to happen to him. I'm going to be mocked. I'm going to be spat on. I'm going to be flogged. I'm going to be killed. But then 3 days later, I'm going to rise. And then in chapter 10 again, he says, listen, whoever's going to be great amongst you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be a slave. Now, they still don't understand at this point what kind of Messiah Jesus was going to be and the kind of kingdom he was ushering in. And can you see in their responses, and as Jesus keeps actually pushing into this area, how blind they still were. But Jesus keeps helping them to see clearer and clearer and clearer what he's on about. That he's on about the way of servanthood and suffering and sacrifice. And that this is the way of discipleship. And that when we see that, we actually get to see Jesus. All this reminded me of a story that's been brought back into circulation this last month about the novelist Tim Winton, who's just released his latest book, The Shepherd's Hut, I think it's called. And Winton, some of you all know this story, way back was asked by a television interviewer about his faith. And in response, he actually started sharing about his father. His father was a tough frontier policeman in Western Australia back in the 1960s, and he was hit while on duty. He was actually hit by a drunk driver. And Tim, at this stage, was only 5 years old when this happened to his father. But he remembers his dad actually spent about 6 weeks in a coma and at points was not expected to live. But he eventually recovered enough to come home. But Tim says, you know, when he came home, he was just a shadow of his former self. And he remembers the experience vividly. He says, I remember the day that they brought him home. He was sort of recognizable, but not really my dad, you know. Everything was busted up and they put him in a chair and, you know, here's your dad. And he says he was horrified. But Winton recalls another image that stayed with him from a young age, of that of a local man called Len Thomas. Who knows about Len Thomas? A bunch of you would know the story of Len Thomas. Len Thomas turned up to the house every day to carry Tim's father, the disabled policeman, from his bed to the bathroom. And every day he would strip him down and he would place him in the bath and he would wash his wasted body. And he was still a large man, so Winton's father was actually too heavy for his wife to do any of this. So every day, Len Thomas, a member of the local church, turned up unexpectedly, offering to help. And as Winton remembers it, it was a very unusual thing for a macho man in Australia to do back in the 1960s, to gently carry another man and place him in the bath and tenderly clean his naked body. And he says it had a powerful effect on the young boy. Winton recalls it this way, this weird kind of strangely sacrificial act where he'd come and wash another grown man and carry him to bed and look after him in a way that Mum just physically couldn't do. Something, you know, it really touched me, he says, in that regardless of theology or anything else, watching a grown man bother for nothing to show up and wash a sick man. He says, you know, it really affected me. Now, I love this story on a number of levels. I actually love it because at one level, it actually breaks open this stereotype that males can't be soft and caring. I'm soft and caring, aren't I, Kylie? Sometimes. Males can do this. Males can do that. It's a beautiful thing. I love this story also because it reminds me of what Jesus has done when I've been broken. And when he's washed me clean, and when he's clothed me, and when he's carried me again. But I love what it did for Tim Winton. His family had been regular churchgoers, but it took suffering, and it took sacrifice, and it took this incredible act of service for Winton to see and to really understand who Jesus was. It's an image that still impacts him today, some 50 years on. This image of the suffering servant was prophesied by Isaiah many centuries before. Isaiah 53 captures that, this image of Jesus that they were blind to because they were clearly expecting someone else. And because of that, they just keep challenging Jesus that he can't be like this and that the kingdom can't be like this. But Jesus keeps helping them to see clearly. He keeps pulling the veil away from their eyes so they can see not just who he is, but what he's on about and what discipleship means. But we have the same ongoing challenge, don't we? Everything within our being desires for a kingdom of status and of significance and of greatness. But we're reminded today that those images are all just blurry images of Jesus. Because Jesus reinforces for us again and again that my kingdom is not like that, and that discipleship is not like that. That this mission will be achieved in and through you in a very different way, in a very different mode of operation. And he wants you and I to see this clearly. And he wants you and I to give our lives to that. Just quickly, the final image that Mark includes in this section, revealing who Jesus is and what kind of kingship he intends to embrace, comes in Mark chapter 11. And it comes as Jesus prepares to enter into Jerusalem in the week leading up to the Passover festival, which just happens to be what we call Palm Sunday. I think you walked in over some palms this evening. And what we read about in that story is that rather than entering into the city in triumph, like you'd expect for a new king that's being put on the crown, what does Jesus do? Jesus SMSs ahead and he says, can you go and track down a young colt, a donkey? And they're like, okay, we'll do that. I'm not sure what for, but we'll organize that. And as Jesus comes to the gates, he gets on that donkey and he begins to ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. When Mark tells the story, he's careful to use the same word for young donkey that appears in Zechariah 9, where this was prophesied. Where Zechariah said, "See your king when he comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly. He's going to be riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And what will he do when he enters into Jerusalem like that? Well, he's going to proclaim peace to the nations, because this is the type of king he is." And while the disciples are watching on with this and still shaking their heads in disbelief, thinking, when is this craziness going to stop? The crowds gathered there preparing for Passover actually realized what was happening, a bunch of them. And we read about that in Mark 11. They start singing, "Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Here is our king that we've been waiting for. This is the one who not just comes as the humble one, but who comes in peace." And through all of this, Jesus is saying, "I'm the Messiah." But he's also saying, "I'm not going to be the kind of Messiah that you guys were expecting. I'm going to bring deliverance for my people, yes. But I'm not going to do it at the point of a sword like you are hoping from a mighty king. I'm going to bring about a kingdom, yes. But I'm not going to do it through violence. Except for the violence that's going to be done to me in a week's time." He says, "My kingdom won't be an earthly kingdom, but it's going to be a spiritual kingdom made up of all of those who choose me and who follow me, my disciples." And this is what Jesus is seeking to help the disciples to understand, that he comes in humility and that he comes in peace. And it's not until after Jesus' death and resurrection that actually their spiritual sight becomes really clear, as you would expect. Now let me just bring all this together and just close by thinking about our call to discipleship. in preparing for this message, I read about Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who preached a famous sermon on this passage titled Men Walking Like Trees. It's a pretty cool title for a sermon. One of the main things he points out is the choice that the blind man had when Jesus asked him after that first prayer, and Jesus, you know, pulls him together and says, okay, do you see anything? And the strong, strong temptation at that point, if I was in that man's shoes, would be to say, yes, actually, thanks, Jesus. I'm all good now. I'm just going to head back into town and tell people that I can see people, but they look like trees. So he can see, but it still wasn't real clear. Instead, the blind man is honest, and he tells Jesus that his sight is still not really good. Now, if I'd have been able to see and not able to see, and now I can see people, outlines of people, a little bit like trees, I probably would have been pretty happy at that point to wander off. But Lloyd-Jones says the blind man demonstrated what he calls holy dissatisfaction. At that point, he doesn't want to just see. He wants to see clearly. And this is Jesus' desire for his disciples, as it's his desire for us, some 2,000 years on, us who follow, that we might have a holy dissatisfaction with spiritual blindness in our lives, that we might have the same hunger and desire to know and to see and to understand and to love Jesus more and more each day. So I reckon we can actually pray that prayer. I reckon we can actually say, Jesus, help me to see clearly. Jesus, help me identify the spiritual blind spots in my life, that I may begin to see you in your true light, and that I may get to see the kingdom around us and God's reign in clarity. What an invitation from Jesus. Mark tells us that when we understand and when we embrace this kind of discipleship, when we see Jesus clearly, when we begin to see Jesus clearly, that our blindness, that veil falls away, that our eyes are opened, that our sight is restored, and we really do get to see things more clearly. And that is my prayer for you. And hopefully it's your prayer for me as well. So let's pray now as we close. This is our God that we follow. A God who is unlike any other. Both servant and humble. And also the King who comes in peace. So God, we just want to bow before you again afresh today and ask that you would reveal your kingdom and your reign amongst us. Lord, we want to pray that you would help us to see clearly. And Lord, I pray that you would remove any spiritual blindness from our lives. Help us to see you, both servant and King. We're going to sing that as a response now.